Good evening. My name is Brian Bassett, and I'll be reading from 1 John, verses 1 through 4. Again, 1 John 1 through 4, and that is on page 1207 in most hymn Bibles. Again, 1 John 1, 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, an unconscious man is rescued from the ocean, and he awakens with amnesia. You notice a certain theme of amnesia tonight. Unable to tell his rescuers who he is. So began the action drama film, The Bourne Identity. And throughout this movie, the main character, Jason Bourne, tries to piece together his identity. He figures out eventually who he is, as does the audience, by connecting the dots of what he can do. And regardless of what European country he finds himself in, he discovers he can speak the native language fluently. Whenever threatened, he puts the big hurt on his enemy with this reflexive and instinctual martial arts. And to cap it all off, he drives through the labyrinth of Paris streets in a tiny Renault and eludes the entire police force, driving backwards, all without Google Maps. And he realizes, wait a second. I can do all this. I must be a covertly trained special ops super spy of some renegade group within the CIA. You can figure out who he is by what he does. You know, the movie is equal parts action flick and drama of self-discovery. You know, the action part is obvious, but the drama part, it's predicated on this notion that, well, you can get a sense of a person by looking at what that person does or doesn't do. In the same way, in the opening verses of 1 John, we discover who God is, not by some philosophical discourse, John's not into that, not by some abstract description of God. No, John wants to show us who God is by showing what he did through Christ. And through Christ, we discover a God who is creative, life-giving, who is a redeemer of the chaos of our lives. Now, we all come in with certain views of Jesus, maybe well-formed from many years of having been in relationship with Jesus, perhaps ill-formed because of many years of being in a so-called relationship with Jesus, or perhaps not even formed at all. And you're just curious as to what Christianity is all about. In the end, far more than just words that any one person could share, it really will be the Spirit of God that enables us to discover in a deep and abiding way who Jesus is in our lives. And so I invite us to take a moment out of the chaos of our lives and spend it in the space of silence. And have you just sit before God and ask the question, who is Jesus? Spirit of the living God, we ask that this evening you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see and perceive and encounter in new, fresh ways who Jesus is. To his glory we pray all this. Amen. As we looked at last week, John in this epistle doesn't specifically articulate the problem that's plaguing the churches of Asia Minor. But he does give a series of answers in the epistle that clearly addresses some wrong view of Jesus. That wrong view of Jesus that eventually weakens our worship, compromises our ethics, somehow threatens the community that Christians are called to. And John wants to confront the issue right from the starting line by giving us a striking declaration of who God has revealed himself to be in Christ Jesus. Now, as we noted last week, this letter doesn't begin like typical epistles with the introduction of the sender and the recipients and some brief salutation of blessing. Now, it commences dramatically. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. If you look at this language, it's deeply historical and historic. It's historical, first of all, because it's rooted in particular time and space. The language of hearing, seeing, touching, it all brilliantly establishes John's apostolic authority. John is someone with a personal knowledge of Jesus, as opposed to those troublemakers, whoever they may be, and we're going to explore a little of that as the weeks go by, as opposed to the troublemakers who didn't have such an intimate, personal, and immediate knowledge connection with Christ. In other words, John is saying, hey, I was there. Jesus is no mere religious ideal or idea. He is, for me, the living reality. John was saying, I was there. I wept with utter confusion at his crucifixion as I saw my hopes for Israel's liberation from Roman oppression die with him. I cried out with inexpressible joy at his resurrection as I began to truly understand what God was seeking was not mere liberation politically from Roman oppression, that he was seeking the liberation of all humanity from all the oppression of sin and Satan. And I marveled with amazement as I saw Jesus ascend into the heavens and realized that the call of advancing God's kingdom on earth was given to his followers until his return. For John, Jesus was a lived reality. And certainly the immediate context of these verses refer to Jesus' earthly ministry and allow John to argue for his authenticity, for his authority, because he was there. He saw it. But John's language is not merely historical. That is, it's not merely rooted in a particular time and space. It's also historic. In other words, it points our attention to a reality that transcends time and space. And we use language in this way even today. Think about the literary allusions that we make in our society that aim to produce some kind of symbolic and psychological impact. It works today as it did in the Bible. Think about it. I say 67 years ago. And you think about the Gettysburg Address. And then you think about sacrifice that we make for freedom. The intense cost of what we live for and value. Or if I say one small step for man, all of a sudden it evokes this image of Neil Armstrong hopping out of the spacecraft. And we see this as an achievement of technology, of the hope that we had that this nation could strive toward a future somehow on the coattails of technology to improve life, the expansion of all these things. It's language. These are allusions that are made that just are the tip of the iceberg that are supposed to evoke in us all sorts of thoughts and emotions. With the language in the prologue here, in these first four verses, John evokes the deepest symbolisms of Scripture. The prologue heralds a new revelation of God's creative work, that which was from the beginning. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. You hear the phrase, from the beginning, and the reference to word and to life. And all of a sudden, our attention is drawn to the opening words of the Gospel of John, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in Him was life. But not only do we think about those words, ultimately, our attention goes to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God said, in other words, God spoke a word. In the historical Jesus, in the flesh and blood Jesus that came in a certain space and time, there is this historic, this transcendent creative act. John's inspired commentary on the life of Jesus begins with a commentary on creation and its redemption. But this begs the question, what does creation mean? What's the symbolism that John is trying to bring us back to and evoke? Now, this is not a series on Genesis. We certainly could spend months unpacking all of what creation meant. But in a short way, I want to present to us a bit of the theological meaning of creation, because you can't understand this passage until you understand that in creation, we have the discovery of the one true God's royal victory over chaos. Now, notice how Genesis begins. It begins with a certain scene. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And this description of the earth as formless and empty, it translates a wonderfully poetic phrase in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the phrase formless and empty is tohu vabohu. It just rolls off your tongue. Tohu vabohu. It's a rhyming compound of two words that indicates chaos. It's kind of like our English word helter-skelter or pell-mell, right? I mean, just saying helter-skelter, just saying pell-mell, even if you don't know what the specific words mean, you get the sense. My life is just helter-skelter right now. Or I'm just going pell-mell from one thing to the next. It's just utter chaos. Tohu vabohu, the Jews would say. Life is, tohu vabohu. It's just chaos. Utter chaos. The creation narrative begins with the assertion that life without God's creative influence, well, it's just tohu vavohu. And that God wants to take and transform the tohu vavohu that we find ourselves in. And this is the entire narrative arc of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Whether it is the chaos of sin, whether there is that chaos that because of our disobedience to God, because of our wayward rebellion against God, or just our indifference to God's commands, our life is chaos. And sin will catch up to us at some point and bring us into chaos. Or it could be the chaos of our circumstances. We're not sinning against God. It's not that we've wronged God in some way, but frankly, the world has wronged us. Or we fall prey to things beyond our control and we are spiraling out in chaos. Whether it's a diagnosis of an illness, a death of a friend, a loss of a job, something that just plagues us. Or it could be just the chaos of ourselves. And it's just some flaw in our own life, some quirk of our psychology that just seems to throw our lives into a tailspin. Whatever that tohu vavohu is in your life, God wants to transform it. God wants to enter into that reality, that chaos, and seek to bring life. Chaos is our reality. You're going to have chaos. Either you just had it, you are having it, or you will have it. Chaos is coming, my friend. And it demands our attention. In the ancient times, there were certain answers to these perennial questions to how to deal with chaos. And the Bible wanted to challenge those answers. The nations that surrounded Israel, well, the land of the Bible, times, they all had their own creation stories that attempted to deal with chaos. In them, the gods were not above nature, but rather they existed as a part of nature. So you had north of Israel, the land north of Israel, the god Baal, who was associated with the storm. And who could be seen, if you look at some of the iconography of the ancient Near East, you see a picture of Baal, and he's holding this lightning rod in his arms, as if he were the one to control the storms. And so if you were a farmer and you wanted to make sure you got rain, you had to worship Baal. Then there were the gods of the sea and other gods of the sky and fertility gods. And, well, you know, if you had a problem in life, you need to go to the theological yellow book. Or I guess yellow book doesn't mean so much to you now. You need to Google your search of finding the right god to match with the right problem. And you need to worship that god. Creation narrative said, you know, these are not gods. That sun up there, it's not the god Ra. It's just the sun. And that star up there, it's not the goddess Venus, to whom you appeal to for fertility. It's just a star. And one by one through the creation narrative, God knocks down the little gods of the other nations and asserts that in the chaos of life, there's only one place to go. Now, you know, today we may have progressed beyond such primitive views, but no, we really haven't. We still have our little gods. You know, it may not be Baal, but it could be Benjamin Franklin. Could be money. It could be that we just can't get enough money because we fear for our insecurity. Maybe we worship the god of social status. That if we can get enough honor, that if we can have just the right business card saying the right thing, well, we'll be satisfied. Or maybe it's education. I mean, you've come to the place of this is the most over-educated city in the world. And we think if we can just get smart enough and have enough degrees, perhaps it will be significant. God wants to say true victory over the chaotic forces of sin, circumstances of self, whatever it may be, does not come from the worship of our little gods. It comes from the true God who has, in fact, revealed himself in Christ. He has stepped into our chaos personally, gotten involved with it. God's act of recreating and transforming our chaos comes through the Word of Life, here disclosed in 1 John. Now, the individual terms, Word and Life, occur frequently throughout the Bible and very frequently throughout the New Testament. But the particular idiom, word of life, occurs only twice. Once here and once in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. And in that occurrence, the emphasis seems to be on some kind of message that brings life. Whereas here, in 1 John, the emphasis is not on a message that brings life, but a messenger who brings life. Well before the Apostle John, the Greek philosophers, especially a group called the Stoics, they used the term word, which in Greek is the term logos, you know, the stuff that we get biology, you know, sociology, study, logi. The word logos, for the Stoics and the Greek philosophers, wasn't simply the study of something. It signified, logos or word, to them signified that universal force that ordered and orientated all of nature, all of the world. It was this kind of, well, maybe the closest thing we can get to is Star Wars, you know, the force in Star Wars. That thing which seems to coordinate in some impersonal way the destiny of people. So it's been fashionable for many, many years to see John's usage of word, logos, here to be indebted to the Stoics. But however cosmic, however divine this impersonal force of the Stoics may be, it is a far cry from the personal deity we find revealed here in the incarnation. So other scholars have looked to Jewish background of John for inspiration. And in the Old Testament, you certainly have the notion of the divine word of God. You have all throughout the prophetic literature, thus says the Lord, or a word from the Lord. This word is essentially the message that reveals God's character and intentions, that asserts God's authority in our lives, that demands our response in worship, in repentance, in obedience. John, under the inspiration of Scripture, seems to be taking it a step further. He's saying beyond both the Greeks and the Israelite notion of word is a revelation here, not merely of a message, but of a man. That Jesus does not merely reveal the words of God. He is himself the embodiment of that word. He is the embodiment of God's love. He is the one that asserts God's authority. He's the one that demands a response of worship, repentance, and obedience. Jesus demands a response. He stands as a fork in the road before us. And we must choose. And Jesus can demand this response because he, in fact, enables us to respond. Jesus is not only the Word, but he is the Word of life. And through him, we can have eternal life. And so the life appeared in verse 2. And we have seen it and testified to it, and we claim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Life is a central concept for John. In fact, the word life occurs over 60 times in John's writings, Gospel of John, the three letters of John, and the book of Revelation. And even beyond the 60 times of the specific word life occurring, the idea seems to suffuse everything that John writes about. But what does John mean by life? We're accustomed to thinking of eternal life as immortality. That is, we often think of eternal life as something that happens to us after we die. After we die, we actually don't die. We continue to live on forever with God. And so this is eternal life, the ability to live on forever with God. But I think John's word choice here of life indicates something more subtle and yet much more significant. There are a couple of words that the Greeks had that could indicate life. There was bios. We get biology out of that. This seems to indicate physical human existence. And John consistently chooses not this word, but another word, zoe, which to him he infuses with not just the meaning of physical life, not just the fact that you live, but a quality of life, a certain kind of life. See, for John, eternal life is much less about quantity than it is about quality. We get this, first of all, from what we've already seen in this passage. The Spirit revealing to John that the eternal life is a quality of life that characterizes the age of God's endless new creation. It is, in fact, what John had seen much more fully in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. See, the Bible begins with creation, but it also ends with creation. And so in Revelation 21, in the final chapters of the Bible, in the great amen that closes off the revelation of God, John sees a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth passes away. And he saw a vision of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as a bride beautifully prepared for her husband. And then he saw the people of God encountering, being embodied by that new city. And God wiping away every tear from their eyes. There being no more mourning, crying, or pain, because the old order of things have passed away. And in Christ, all things have been made new. This is eternal life. It is the invitation to an entire new reality of God. The fact that God is in the business of transforming the chaos of our lives. It is a quality that God invites us into. But it gets particularized in the person of Jesus. In the very fact that Jesus is the one through whom and in whom this eternal life is bestowed. Note the parallelism in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, what is seen and proclaimed is Christ as the Word of life. And in verse 2, what is seen and proclaimed is eternal life. It's as if John is saying to us, as the word of life, Christ himself embodies whatever Zoe, whatever eternal life entails. Eternal life is being alive to God because Christ is alive to God. Eternal life is being alive with God because Christ is alive with God. Eternal life is being alive in God because in Christ we are alive. Indeed, it is the very life of God coursing in and through us. This is a vision of Christianity that far exceeds the entertainment that we're so used to. The very life of God, God's entire transcendent purposes, beginning from Genesis chapter 1, extending all through Scripture, and ending in Revelation chapter 22, God's eternal purposes, his eternal desires, being funneled into the person of Jesus. And then when Jesus ascends to heaven, that eternal transcendent purpose, that design of God, all that delights God, that is captured by this notion of eternal life, funneled into us, his body. This is who we are. This is what got John so stoked that he would dramatically, that he would just forget to introduce himself, and he would just jump and launch into this prologue. This is what we've seen. This is what we've touched. This is what we proclaim. This is what we invite you into. You know, as we begin this new academic year, I just implore us to yearn for a more thorough and genuine encounter with the Word of Life. For some of us, this exploration is just starting. You have tons of questions about the Christian faith. One sermon is not going to convince you, and it shouldn't. But just beyond the personal quest for truth, come into the community of God. Ask your questions. We have this great 10-week course called Christianity Explored that will start September 26th. It's a safe place where all your questions are welcome. Ask whatever you want about who Jesus is, why he came, what he wants from you, and explore it within the context of others asking those very same questions. For some of us, we've walked with God for many years, and it shows. And you know what I mean. It's gotten stale. And you need an invitation to realize that what we have here is this dramatic invitation to the eternal purposes of God, funneled into the particularities of your life. And it's this discovery of Christ that makes our joy complete. You know, it's the most natural response of humans, of really joyful, happy humans, to share that joy with others. That's why people send out wedding invitations. They're just so incredibly happy about the prospect of being married that they just want other people to share in that happiness. It completes their joy to share it with others. So we have here in verses 3 and 4, we proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard So that we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. See, the prologue ends with this very subtle but startling truth. I would have expected the final verse to end something like this. We write this to make your joy complete. Indeed, some later manuscripts of this reading, later copies of this of 1 John, actually have that reading. We write this in order to make your joy complete. It's because scribes who copied this epistle were of the same mind as I. They just thought the most natural thing to say would be, we write this to make your joy complete. But John doesn't say that. He says, we write this to make our joy complete. Because indeed, the greater the discovery of joy, The greater we discover happiness in our lives, the greater desire we have to share it with others, to have others participate in this. So for this reason, John writes that the audience might have fellowship with him and with God, so that his joy may be made complete. Yes, of course he knows that by sharing the good news of Jesus, their joy is going to come to completion. But he wants to go beyond that. He wants to say, this is my joy as well. The joy of knowing Christ shared is a joy that's brought to fruition. Do you know joy in this way? I mean, is the discovery of Jesus in your life such a tremendous joy that you just can't wait to write the wedding invitations out and to send them to your friends, family? Because your joy in Christ is not going to be complete until others share in that joy. In the opening verses of 1 John, we discover who God is by discovering what he does in Christ. And in Christ, we discover this creative, life-giving restorer of relationships. That what God began in Genesis chapter 1, he will indeed bring to fruition. And that all of Scripture speaks to the solemnity of that promise. I'm reminded of a story I ran across several years ago. A businessman who, a traveling businessman who was one day in a small city in Texas, Grand Saline, Texas, sitting at breakfast over his meal, reading the business section of the newspaper, when he looked over the pages and just kind of happened to see sitting across the way this adorable couple just sharing breakfast. They must have been a farming couple in his mind. You know, he had his overalls on and she had this pretty blue gingham dress on, and you know, it just caught his attention. Went back to his newspaper, reading it, until he noticed that the man went up and paid the check and started heading back to his wife. For whatever reason, he decided to put his paper down, just kind of watch this exchange. But what happened next totally startled him. Instead of the wife getting up to greet her husband and then leaving the restaurant, he saw the husband, almost tenderly and gingerly, reach down and give his wife a bear hug. And then slowly pull her out of the booth and lift her up. At that point, he noticed that under the blue gingham dress, she was wearing a full body brace. And he slowly, step by step, backed out of the restaurant into the parking lot to his pickup truck and put his wife in the passenger seat. He went around to the driver's seat and drove off to whatever the day held for them. But in the restaurant, there came this hush, almost a reverent hush, until one waitress broke that silence by saying, "That man took his wedding vows seriously." You see, what 1 John is calling us to is the realization that God has taken his vows seriously, and that he will fulfill his vows even at the cost of his own life at the cross for you and for me. Let us pray. God, Creator, the one who brings into the chaos of our lives life and order, who transforms it because you have taken your vows seriously. You have loved us with an everlasting love, and you are relentless in your pursuit of us. Lord, We pray that our joy would be made complete tonight, either with the discovery or the rediscovery of your eternal purposes, an invitation to join in your delight through Jesus Christ, who came, died, and rose again, that we might have eternal life. We pray all this in His sweet and matchless name. Amen.